Well, if you would go to open your Bibles up to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3 will be in verses 1 through 8 this morning, primarily focusing on verses 1 through 3, but we'll take the full context and look at verses 1 through 8 of Titus chapter 3. The plan for Christians in the early church to continue the spread of the gospel can be summed up in Jesus' command given in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 through 20. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I will be with you till the end of the age. And then we see later on in Acts the means given by which we ought to accomplish that command. And it's very clear in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and all Samaria and all the way to the ends of the earth. But on a personal level, for everyday Christians like you and like me, what does this command given by Jesus through the means of the Holy Spirit within us, what does this mean? Or in the words of Chuck Colson, for example, how now shall we live? Yes, we're called to make the gospel known to all the nations in the power of the Holy Spirit, but what does this look like? Well, sure, we pursue world missions, we give to gospel causes, we pray that God might work in the hearts of those all over the world. But what does that look like to you and to me today in our jobs, with our neighbors, in our schools, in our communities? That's not an insignificant question. For it's this question, if it's not properly answered in our own lives, much less in the lives of the early Christians here, which Paul's writing to, you could potentially have a complete failure of the spread of the gospel. Now, perhaps you might think, well, yeah, but didn't Jesus tell his disciples in Matthew 16 that upon this truth, upon this rock, the truth, the confession of who Jesus is, his life, death, and resurrection, or in other words, the truth of the gospel, even the gates of hell could not stop his church? Well, yes, but a failure to properly answer what it looks like to live in light of that message proclaimed, that gospel message, will completely erase any effect that our message could potentially have on the world around us. So for example, in the last 50 years or so, it seems as though the church at large, especially here in the United States, has somewhat misunderstood how to properly answer that question of how now shall we live? And instead of living in light of the gospel, many have adopted the ways perhaps of the culture around us. So for example, consider what John MacArthur says about this culture that we live in. He says this, many observers have referred to this period in the United States and in Western society in general as post-Christian. Although many parts of our culture still wear some sort of religious mask, in reality, it is still largely pagan. Through its leaders, its legislative bodies, and its courts, though they've adopted not simply a non-Christian, but a distinctly anti-Christian stance and agenda. Self-expression, moral freedom, materialism, and hedonism are the prevailing gods. Now, that's likely not that surprising to us. You take a look around you, watch the news, scroll through your social media feed, and you'll see that MacArthur's summarization of our culture is pretty accurate. It is this anti-Christian environment filled with a priority for self-expression and moral freedom and materialism and hedonism. But here's the thing. How is it that Christians are to live within this culture? Or how have Christians answered that question perhaps in the past? How now shall we live in light of the culture around us? Well, MacArthur says here that it is here that Christians, by and large, at least in our current time, have made a crippling error. He says that since those opposed to the ways of Christ have employed government coercion to advance their agenda, many Christians have followed suit and have done the same. He says this, attempting to fight fire with fire, as it were, Christian organizations, publishers, and broadcasters have sought to counter anti-Christian ideas and programs by using non-Christian tactics, declaring war on prevailing non-Christian culture, especially the liberal media. They have become hostile to unbelievers, the very ones God has called them to love and to reach with the gospel. This can best be seen perhaps maybe in the Christian right, which would have been prominent back in the 90s, or now even with the Christian nationalism movement, where the how now shall we live is expressed through political power and public platform. Now, should we vote? Well, yes, of course. Should we seek to influence society and move policy to reflect what is good and right that allows for not just our communities, but our world to potentially have greater access to the gospel? Well, yes and yes. But in doing so, we must remember where the heart of our battle lies. We must remember that the battle that we face is not against an unbelieving world with its political structures per se, but is instead a spiritual battle against the forces of darkness that seek to blind men and women from seeing the light of the glory of Jesus Christ. That is why what Paul writes to Titus here in chapter 3 is the perfect response to the question of how now shall we live? As we see that ultimately the world around us is meant to be transformed by truth. If you will look then with me at Titus chapter 3. Let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 8 as we focus again on verses 1 through 3. Again, verses 1 through 8, we'll read for the big context here. Chapter 3, verse 1. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves of various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Again, this saying is trustworthy. I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Question that many children will often ask in school is, why does this matter? When it comes to learning fractions or long division, multiplication in math, or scientific formulas and strategies, historical speeches and events, diagramming sentences for grammar, it's not unusual for a child, especially in the midst of frustration, to say, why does this matter to me? What am I going to do with this? You know, that may not be an unusual question for a believer to ask either. Not necessarily about math or science, but about the truths of the gospel. This goes back again to the purpose of sound doctrine that we looked at a couple weeks ago. The common phrase that I mentioned that some might say is, just tell me what I need to do. Don't give me all those theological truths. I don't know what those are meant to do for me. I don't know why those matter. Just tell me what it is I need to do. Give me application. Give me antidotes. Give me quick tips for living a better life next week. And many churches have followed suit to do that. But that is not what any of the writers of the New Testament do, nor is that what the Apostle Paul does. You see, statements and concepts and ideas, they all have consequences. When the false teachers told those in the church in Titus 1:10 that they needed to be circumcised in order to be right with God, that was a tell me what to do statement. But what was the result of that tell me what to do statement? Chapter 1, verse 11, whole families were upset by this teaching. Why did this happen? Well, chapter 1, verse 16, because those who taught them, they professed to know God, but they denied him by their works. And as a result, they were detestable and disobedient and unfit for any good work. So therefore, to understand the how now shall we live question, we must go deeper than a tell me what to do type of statement. For a tell me what to do statement only produces a work-based religion that neither produces holiness, nor does it please God. Instead, we need to understand the deep truths of who God is, what he has done for us in Jesus, and how the commands in Scripture fit in light of that truth. For our goal is not just a few good deeds here and there, nor are we aiming for a type of behavior modification where on the outside, we seem to be getting along with others while hating them in our hearts. No, we are aiming for what the very vision of our church is, for example, to see the transformation of our families, our community, and ultimately our world by the power of God. But how does that happen? Through an understanding of the truth. So therefore, in our pursuit of being transformed by truth, we first see our call to good works. If you were at our question and answer meeting we had last Sunday night, you remember the discussion we had over the proposed statement on biblical sexuality that we were proposing for the church. In our discussion, though, the question was never asked, do we really need to take a stance on biblical sexuality? No, I think the answer to that question, and considering our culture around us, was pretty clear. Instead, the question was, how can we strike a balance between love and truth and between clarity and kindness, or between faithfulness and hope? Many of the topics that we propose to address in our statement, they deal with things like homosexuality, the definition of marriage, and even to a degree, transgenderism. All issues that would not have required a clear statement from us 30 or 40 years ago. But this is what the trajectory of a post-Christian culture leads to, where every argument is framed by choice instead of truth, and ethics are defined by pleasure instead of by God. This mindset leads to a downhill slope where everything goes, even to the point of redefining what is right and what is wrong. See, we live in a culture that is ruled by a lust for power, where what was once hidden is now celebrated, and for those who object are then seen as enemies to freedom. How then should we as a Christian live? Verses 1 and 2, again, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Okay, that's great, but Paul didn't live in a post-Christian America. Well, generally, verses 1 and 2 would be okay to follow if our culture wasn't pagan the way that it is. How do we show ourselves submissive to a president, for example, maybe we don't respect, or to lawmakers who promote wickedness? How do we take back our Christian culture if we follow verses 1 and 2? Well, the answer to that is not to discount what Paul wrote, for consider the culture that was surrounding Christians on this island of Crete. A pagan culture with no knowledge of Jesus, a culture that was filled with superstition, was opposed to the truth, with a repressive government that worshiped the false god of Zeus. Well, yeah, they probably weren't as bad off as we were, though. Well, maybe you're right. In fact, I would probably say they were worse, especially if the general attitude that flows from these pagan beliefs led to these Cretans being labeled in chapter 1, verse 12 as liars and evil beasts and lazy gluttons. For Christians then, as R. Kent Hughes says, lived in a time of Caesar, a time of occupational armies, and a time of colosseums to which they could be sent by the governing rulers. That means that in this repressive world of idolatry, these small churches on this island, they function as pockets of gospel truth, embassies, perhaps, if you will, where you might see a glimpse of the true home that you were longing for. But at the same time, though the church might be seen as an embassy in the flood of wickedness, never does Paul indicate that we should isolate ourselves from the world. No, instead, he says the exact opposite. Determining what that looks like, though, is key, which is why Paul does what he does here in the book of Titus. Here's what he does. Chapter 1, he explains how the individual Christian should cling to truth and how that ought to shape them in their love for the Lord. But then we come to chapter 2, and we see how the individual Christian then ought to interact with other Christians within the church and live in such a way with them that reflects the truth of Jesus Christ. But now that we are in chapter 3, we see Paul address Christians and how they ought to interact with the world and the culture that is surrounding them. And here, Paul breaks it down quite nicely. Not fight the power, not rebel against the man, not take up arms and quit your jobs. Paul doesn't say any of that. Instead, it might almost seem surprising what he says. He says, respect your officials and love your neighbor. Well, what does that look like? Well, respect for governor officials doesn't look like chapter 1, verse 10, where these false teachers were insubordinate due to their false belief. No, that's not what we're called to do. This is why likely Paul tells Titus a couple of times, remind them, insist on these things, declare these statements to the church. Now, the whole idea behind how we interact with government, as we said earlier, has been distorted. Many Christians see the government as the enemy and our legal structure as an aid to put the government out of its immoral state. If we can figure out how to work these structures the way that favor us, then we could rid this culture of immorality. But here Paul says, be subject to that very government and seek its good. It's almost similar to what God told Jeremiah to tell the exiles in Babylon. Israel was exiled out of the promised land, sent to exile in Babylon. They're hoping they're going to come home soon, and God's telling them, no, you need to get comfortable. You're going to be here for a little while. But additionally, this is what he says to them in Jeremiah 29:7. You're going to be here for a while, so seek the welfare of this pagan city that you live in. This welfare of the pagan city, do so through submitting to rulers, is described by being obedient and being ready for every good work. Above all people, we as Christians should be the ones who follow the law, who serve our community, who show respect for those in authority, who promote an environment where people have their needs met. That means that we ought to support places as a church, like Rehope, as we've been talking about, who provide safety for trafficked women. We ought to support places like Resource Health, who provide help for those who find themselves pregnant with nowhere to turn. We ought to be leaders in helping the poor and the downtrodden in our community, providing them with food and clothing as we have means. For as Tim Chester says, we are to be people who are proactively looking for opportunities to bless our cities and serve our neighbors. But not only should we respect officials and bless our communities, but we should love our neighbors. This looks like verse 2, speaking evil of no one, avoiding quarreling, being gentle and showing perfect courtesy toward all people. This looks like always speaking in such a way where truth is spoken, but done with a posture where words of life dominate instead of words of death. What that means is that yes, we should be truth tellers, but not in such a way that we ever speak without hope towards others. We don't look to curse and tear them down, but instead we look to build them up. At the same time, we avoid quarreling. We are gentle in our speech towards others, and we look to show perfect courtesy. Not partial courtesy, not some courtesy, but all courtesy, perfect courtesy to those who surround us in this world. Okay, well, yeah, but shouldn't we fight against the ways of the world? Shouldn't we expose evil and push it down? Shouldn't we be a contrast to this pagan culture? Well, this is what we need to realize here. The holy life that the grace of God moves us to in chapter 2, verse 11, specifically in renouncing ungodliness and worldly passions and living a self-controlled, upright, and godly life, it is shown, yes, in how we treat others within the church, but also in how we show ourselves before an unbelieving world. For as J.C. Ryle says, sound Protestant and evangelical doctrine is useless if it's not accompanied by a holy life. It is worse than useless. It does positive harm. He goes on and says, friends, unless we are holy, we harm God's witness in this world. If you're not going to love as a Christian, you better not call yourself a Christian. For through you, the name of Christ, the word of God, is being smeared and slandered. In order to defend the gospel, we must live a godly life. Now, as we read the commands of verses 1 and 2, it might be easy to think that all we're called to do is to be nice people who do nice things, and that these commands have nothing to do with the need the world has for proclaiming the gospel. Oh, but that's not true at all here. Look where Paul goes next in verse 3. This is where we are reminded, secondly, of our past condition. So that three-letter word here that begins in verse 3 is very important. Once again, as we saw last week, here in understanding the context for this verse. Again, if you remember from last week, chapter 2, verse 11, I said that that word for tells us what to look back towards in the previous verses and tells us to look back there, for they will tell us either what to do or what happened. And after that word for will genuinely tell you why. So here in verse 3 of Titus 3, four functions in that exact way. Why? Why should we follow the commands of verses 1 and 2 and order our lives like this? For, verse 3, for we ourselves were once foolish and disobedient, led astray, and slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Now, notice that word we that Paul uses here with Titus. We ourselves. That's significant here, and do you know why? Because no one, and I mean no one, is exempt from this list here in verse 3. It's not like Paul's writing to the most hardened criminal who by some miracle came to Christ, and now he's writing saying to them, you were this. This is how you lived your life. No, again, he includes everyone, including me, including you. You know how he can do that? He can do that because the characteristics that he lists here in verse 3, they are not bad actions that we once did or bad habits that we showed through ourselves that we could effectively say, well, no, that wasn't a habit of mine. No, these are all attitudes of the heart. These characteristics are ways of thinking and feeling, desires and emotions and longings and motivations. You see, in our pursuit of holiness before God, it is, as we saw last week, only achieved through the grace of God present in our lives. There's no amount of effort on our part, no amount of lists or checkoffs, no amount of pushing and striving. No, it's the grace of God, Jesus Christ, that we are, in verse 12, trained to renounce ungodliness. But that's the very purpose we have been saved and redeemed to begin with. Not so that we might be happier people, although that might be a benefit of following Christ, nor is it so that we might lord it over someone with our good deeds and act of righteousness. No, we were redeemed so that we would be a people who are purified for God's own possession and who live zealous, zealous lives for good works. So then chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 describe what this zealous for good works looks like. But verse 3, which is necessary for our foundation, shows the poor and desperate condition of our soul before the grace of God came in Jesus Christ to us and redeemed us, not just from our sins, but from all unlawlessness. Let's take a look briefly at some of those characteristics. He says, first, we were foolish. It's an attitude of mind, isn't it? Specifically, it's an attitude that the fool says in Proverbs 14:1, there is no God, and lives as if there is no God. So then the attitude that we may have had as unbelievers was one where we thought we were wise, but instead we were really fools, living our lives apart from God and his grace in Christ. You see, it's foolish too in our own wisdom to set up rules and regulations that we must follow in order to think that we might be right in our own eyes. It's foolish to follow after every whim and fad of this world, thinking that the next best thing will make us happy. It is foolish to think that we are good enough, that we are smart enough, that we're not bad enough to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps and make it not just in this life, but make it to eternity. It's foolishness. Not only did we live with our foolishness mainly in our minds, but we were also then disobedient. Now, this characteristic naturally follows a foolish mind. Do you know why? It is the outworking of an attitude that is set and the perceived knowledge that says, I can do it on my own. It is in this disobedience that we say, there's no consequence for me. I determine my own destiny. Nobody tells me what is right or wrong. I am the final authority in my life. Well, then that just progresses to the next characteristic, that of being led astray. Perhaps you see this progression here. Our hearts were foolish, leading to disobedience, not just to others, but mainly to God. Now too, we were led astray. Led astray from what? Led astray from the truth. You see, before Christ, we genuinely thought that the way we were living was right. We sincerely thought that our pursuits were for our good and our desires were for our joy. That's the situation of these false teachers here in verse 11 of chapter 1. They were teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. It wasn't as if they were actively aware that perhaps they were living lives that were foolish and false. No, they truly believed what they taught due to their foolish minds, which resulted in disobedience to God as they were led astray from the truth. Well, this next leads to being slaves of various passions and pleasures. So here again, the progression continues. As a foolish mind lived out through disobedience is led astray to pursue the passions and the pleasures of this world. It is his all-consuming desire now for pleasure that keeps them in the foolishness of their minds. For as an addict who might dabble in drinking or in some sort of drug or even in the power and recognition, one time is never enough. An addiction forms, and even if you come into contact with the truth, the slavery to your pursuits, it rules your hearts. And this will begin to affect the way that you treat others as you pass your days in malice and in envy, hated by others and hating one another. Think about it. If in the foolishness of your mind and in your disobedience to God, you are led astray to pursue your own passions and pleasures, and if that passion or pleasure is for money, for example, then how will that affect your relationship with those who might stand in your way? If you have a coworker who's about to be promoted and that prevents you from fulfilling your desires, then you might not only become envious of them, but you might take the next step and then undermine them, as in your hatred of what you might achieve, you slander them, you put them down, and you do everything you can to puff yourself up and everything you can to push them down. We might just say, well, that's a dog-eat-dog world, right? Well, yes, for those who live with dark minds and disobedient hearts and are addicted to their self-pleasure and passions, but that is who we all were. Now, maybe you would say, well, not me. Even before Christ, I wasn't that bad. Sure, outwardly, maybe. But given the opportunity, given the circumstance, given the change in a situation, perhaps, if you were in Sunday school this morning, perhaps the heat bearing down upon you, your mind darkened to the truth may have been led astray to fulfill your ultimate passion and desire and your self-glory. How often do we quickly forget this too? If you're sitting here and you hear this list in verse 3 and you're a Christian and your immediate thought is, well, I wasn't that bad. I'm not that bad. You've not only forgotten the severity of your condition before Christ and without him, but you also need to consider how desperate you are for his grace to work in your heart. For it is here that Paul is trying to get us to remember the depravity of our hearts, not just so that we could appreciate what God has done for us in salvation, but so that we might view the world around us through a different lens. You see, in our Christian culture now, we've been led to believe that the best way to transform the pagan idolatry around us is through a political process, through electing the right people, through having the right judges and pushing the right president. Should we do these things? Yes, if possible. Don't misunderstand me here. I'll be voting Tuesday, just like many of you will, because I believe that it's important to have people who will, as best as possible, promote what is good and what is right. But at the same time, we must realize that our battles in this Christian life are not won through political processes, through forming Christian coalitions who put down all who stand in our pathways, or even through forming a Christian nation. Now, listen, before we get angry at those in authority in our country or those around us who are in sin and those who have an immoral agenda, whether it be the promotion of a homosexual agenda or the continuous infiltration over the confusion over gender or just immorality in general, before we see putting them down as our gain and victory and gloat over positions and parties winning, perhaps even like we might see by some in a few days, do not forget your past condition. For every single one of us, operated at one time in the foolishness of our minds, disobedient to God, slaves to our own passions and pleasures, led astray to live in malice and envy as we were hated and hated one another. And the culture around us is only operating out of the natural tendencies of their hearts, the hearts that we once had, which is exactly again where we were and would be if our past condition had not been supernaturally changed. That means that we've got to view others the way that God viewed us when we were in that condition. Yes, in rebellion. Yes, under condemnation. Yes, deserving the just wrath for eternity. But also at the same time, people under his love. So we have to confront the situation in front of us. We can't turn a blind eye to us. We must see it for what it really is. But we should not, that should not lead us to battle using the same tactics that the world might use against us. Instead, it should lead us to weep as we remember that the culture around us is only living out what we were once destined to display if it had not been for the grace of God. For by God's grace, he did not save us by something we did, nor did he look at us because of something we did that got his attention. No, but as Paul says in chapter 3, verse 5, he saved us by his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. In other words, God changed you and me from the inside out. Now, we'll dig a little bit deeper into this, verses 4 through 7 specifically next week. But for now, remember that it was God who moved you away from the direction of the world around you, away from the inclination of verse 3, away from spending your life on your own passions and pleasures fueled by foolishness that filled your mind. So don't hate the world around you. Don't despise your neighbor for his or her own actions. Don't look down upon your coworker for how they spend their time. Don't hate your representative for the godlessness they might promote. For the issue here is not policy or position, but is salvation. Let's remember that when we view the world around us. For it doesn't matter if we're moral or not, if we support homosexuality or oppose it, if we live in a communist country or democracy, if we're a police officer or a prostitute, because ultimately, if you're without Christ, your position on a moral issue doesn't matter. The destination will still be the same. a Christless eternity in hell. Instead, remember your past condition, but then remember the mercy that God showed to you in not just saving you, but in changing you. And may that not lead you to battle to win against your unbelieving neighbor, your community, your government, or culture, but instead may your hope and desire be to win over your unbelieving neighbor and community through the saving message of Jesus Christ. You're here today and you're not a Christian. Know that our desire here is just that you too would receive the mercy that we have from God through Jesus Christ, which is given to all who would believe in him. For just like me and just like many others in here once were, you too are now living with a mind that is darkened to the truth, disobedient to God, led astray and pursuing your own passions and pleasures. But today, God offers you Jesus. And through him, you can find forgiveness from all your sins, but also you can find a restored relationship with God, as he not only saves you from your sins, but changes you, releasing you from your current ways and giving you a new heart for him. So come to Jesus today. Believe that God sent him to live the life that you could not, to die the death that you deserve to die, to rise again for eternal life. Come to him today. Our mission here at First Baptist Church is to speak and to live the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? Well, ultimately, because of what we see here. Because ultimately, we believe that real and lasting change only comes when our families and our communities and our world are transformed by the truth. Amen. Let's pray.